This morning we're starting a series on Ephesians. I don't know how long it'll last. but given past series, it may be, I know it'll be closer to the Lord's return when we get finished. When I was a seminary student, the first class that new students at the seminary were asked to take was a class entitled The Spiritual Life. And the textbook for the class was Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. Since then, I've read most of his books. But in the year that he published that book, in 1957, he also published Sit, Walk, Stand, which is a short commentary on the book of Ephesians. And it had a big effect on my life. Both these books did. Although Watchman Nee was a controversial figure in many ways, he suffered mightily for his faith in China and spent the last 20 years of his life in prison for that. But he's made a big impact in the Chinese church and around the world as well. But the title, Sit, Walk, Stand, is his outline of the book of Ephesians. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we are to stand, having put on the armor of God, stand against the wiles of the devil in spiritual warfare. And in many respects, those words are memorable and capture the message of Ephesians, if you're familiar with that letter. We're going to look at the first two verses this morning, and verse 3 next week. It'll go faster the week after that. I promise, I think. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are three groups of people implied in this introduction salutation. Those outside Christ, that is, he's writing to people who are part of a secular city, Ephesus, in Asia Minor. It was really the capital of the province of Asia Minor. It was the center of commerce, the center of religion, the center of politics. It was kind of like New York City of the ancient world in many respects. Then there are those who are in Christ by faith, those who are united with Christ, and this phrase, in Christ, appears over and over again in Paul's writing, and 13 times in the first sentence of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, the first sentence after the salutation, is 14 verses long in the Greek text. And those who are of Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ, those who are ambassadors for Christ on a mission. And we could summarize the letter in many ways. This is one of them. Ephesians challenges those who were outside Christ and are now in Christ to join Paul in being of Christ. He wants to basically remind people who are Christians of what they have in Christ and then walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Others have described Ephesians as identity in action, knowing who you are and then basically acting that out. You are light in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Let your light shine, in a sense. And in a sense, we can look at this letter and read this letter asking the question, how do we let our light shine? What does it mean to let our light shine in terms of who we are in Christ? That would be a good way to frame your mind in reading the letter. General introduction, just some facts about the letter. More than any other letter, this gives us a picture of who Christ is and who we are in Jesus. Many believe that Ephesians could have been Paul's cover letter to the rest of his letters. It's a summary, really, of his theology. Ephesians was, by one commentator, called the Queen of the Epistles, the divinest composition of man. It was John Calvin's favorite letter. Whether you're a fan of John Calvin or not, this was his favorite. Luther's favorite letter was Romans. John Calvin's was Ephesians. Two-thirds of Colossians finds a direct parallel in Ephesians. They were written about the same time, but they parallel themselves powerfully. Ephesians and Colossians are divided in two parts. Our wealth in Christ, our walk in Christ. In Colossians, we think we were told about Christ's work for us and Christ's work through us. In Ephesians, our position in Christ and our performance in living out our position. An example of how this fact of Colossians and Ephesians covering the same material can help us. We can use one as a commentary on the other. Here is an example. Ephesians chapter 5, a familiar text to many Christians. And do not be drunk with wine, get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in fear of Christ. When we go to Colossians, we see a parallel text. And this parallel text will help us understand how to interpret or what is meant by what he's saying in Ephesians. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting the Lord. And husbands were to likewise be subject to their wives. The point is, when we ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says be filled with the Spirit? It's tempting to us to go back and look at Luke, because Luke talks about the filling of the Spirit more than Paul does. But it's wiser to go to Colossians and see the parallel verse. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. That's the same idea expressed in a different way. And this is where, or one example of where Colossians can really help us in understanding Ephesians. Paul's letters, this letter is distinct in many ways, causing many to believe that Paul probably wasn't the real human author. For example, in almost all of Paul's letters, he talks a lot about faith and about justification by faith and righteousness. In this letter, he doesn't mention those things hardly at all. Faith is mentioned a couple times, but justification is not mentioned. A righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ through faith is not mentioned. That's unusual for Paul. Marcion, one of the early compilers of the documents of the early church, he was one of the first people to make a collection of Paul's letters in the second century, identified this letter not as being written to the Ephesians, but to the Laodiceans. Now, he does this because the earliest manuscripts do not have to Ephesus in the text. The heading is to Ephesus, but not in the text itself. And that has caused him and others to suggest that it really probably is addressed more generally. For example, when we return to Colossians again, we read this. When this letter is read among you, speaking of Colossians, have it also read to the church in Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Many believe that what we have as the letter of Ephesians is really the letter to Laodicea that is mentioned in Colossians. But there's no way we can know that for sure, and it very frankly doesn't make any difference in terms of our edification in reading the letter. Nor does the exact authorship make a difference. I think the tradition probably is left to stand with respect to Paul's authorship. But I think it's important to understand that it comes with authority and was recognized by the early church as one of the first and most authoritative documents of the canon of the Christian faith. And again, Paul, we can divide this introduction into Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, where basically he's, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, he's going to emphasize the authority with which Paul speaks and brings this to us as a spokesperson for Christ. To the saints who are at Ephesus, I put that in parentheses because it was not in the earliest manuscripts, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, by faith alone and by grace alone. These three These three basic flags were the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And they are picked up in the salutation of Paul's letter here. The first point I want us to look at this morning, and this will be, we'll spend most of our time here. Paul is the lens through which we understand the biblical story of the gospel. Now, I'm going to be repeating myself. For those of you who have been in the class or my classes over the years, you've heard this stuff before. Whether you got it or remember it is something else. That's why I keep repeating it. We interpret the scripture through lenses. We understand the Old Testament only as we have the aha of understanding and seeing the life of Jesus. He fulfills a lot of the prophecies and the longings of the Old Testament. We understand the Gospels portraying the works and words of Jesus as we read the apostles, because they help us understand, that's what the meaning of the cross and the resurrection is all about. And the point that I've made repeatedly is that without the epistles, and especially without Paul's letters, we would have a hard time really coming to an understanding, an orthodox understanding of the gospel. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming of the Holy Spirit after his resurrection would bring more revelation and understanding. In John chapter 16, we just studied this a few weeks ago in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, speaking to the apostles, into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, there are things that Jesus did not say or did not explain completely that he says will be revealed after he is gone by the Holy Spirit. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of the gospel ministry. And as I began, Paul, Luke says in Acts, quoting Peter, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. The beginning of the new covenant age. Paul understood his gospel as having been a mystery until his day. Now, this is something that is confusing to many people, because it suggests that the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that was not revealed by Jesus completely. It was not known or understood until his day. That it, by revelation, there was made known to me, the Apostle Paul, the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And what he is alluding to is what is seen when we compare the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel of Jesus. Not the gospel by Jesus, but the gospel of Jesus, which Paul preached. Jesus' gospel was centered on kingdom ethics. It had a lot of emphasis placed upon what we should do to basically be right with God or to be a disciple. Unless you forsake everything and follow him, you can't be my disciple, Jesus said. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven, Jesus taught. When you get to Paul, it's a different emphasis. It's what has been done and how that should affect what we do. We are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And whereas Jesus was basically exhorting his disciples to preach only to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, Paul's gospel is going to the entire world. Let me give you an example of the contrast here. This is one that I've used before. In Mark chapter 1, we read this verse. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Now the question is, what did he expect people to believe? What gospel were they supposed to believe? When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains the gospel that he was preaching. This is it. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That was Paul's gospel. Was that what Jesus expected his hearers to believe at the beginning of his ministry? Obviously not, because the disciples did not believe the resurrection or the crucifixion even was necessary. It was foreign to them. Even at the end of his ministry, it wasn't until Pentecost that those things became clear to the apostles. And I'm underscoring this so that we don't make the mistake that so often we do when we read the Gospel of John or the Synoptics and assume that the gospel that Jesus was preaching was the four spiritual laws, you know, the death, resurrection of Christ and salvation by faith. That is something that was not made very clear until Paul came along. And I'm underscoring this because the authority of Paul's writing and the seriousness with which we take his writing is fundamental to the Christian faith. Some people have gone so far as to say without Paul, we would have a very different Christianity. Paul is not just reiterating what Christ said, he is explaining and giving significance to what Christ said. The emphasis in the epistles of the New Testament is strongly on Jesus, but it's not the emphasis on his teaching or his miracles. It's the emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection, period. Jesus is never quoted, except twice. And it has nothing to do with theology. It has to do with basically marriage laws and rewarding those who minister financially, supporting them. Nothing to do with the gospel itself. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John never quote Jesus. They don't cite any of his miracles. But they are obsessed with the death and resurrection of Christ, indicating that this is why, as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen has said, Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to die. All the religious leaders of the world, Jesus was unique in many ways, but no more unique than in this area in which he came for that purpose of dying. Not to be a teacher, he was a great teacher. Not to be a social reformer, his teachings reformed society. But it was his death and resurrection that really was the focus of his mission. In Romans chapter 16, Paul reiterates the same thing concerning the mystery of Paul's revelation. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, it doesn't mean that Paul invented it, but it's the one that he preached, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophet, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Another way of looking at or putting in perspective Paul's letters, and especially the letter to the Ephesians, is to look at the New Testament writers and writings in this way. The Old Covenant basically comes to a conclusion with the writing of the Gospels and the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not writing sequentially aspects of Jesus' life. They're all recording the life of Jesus from his birth, basically, until his resurrection and ascension. But they are telling the story from their own perspective, from a different perspective, all those messages coming together to give us a portrait of who Jesus was and what he taught. But that's culminated, excuse me, at the cross and resurrection. The rest of the New Testament basically consists of primarily of Paul's Gospels, but Peter and John as well, framing what Jesus did, specifically the significance of his death and resurrection, in the wake of the Spirit of Pentecost. When Pentecost came, the floodgates of Revelation were opened concerning the significance of what Jesus did. And Acts tells that story, continues the story from Luke's perspective, in the letters, the epistles, the continuation of Jesus' ministry through the work of the apostles. And a revelation, of course, is written by John and comes later in terms of the culmination or the conclusion of Jesus' ministry. So we can say that the Gospels give us the beginning, the epistles and the book of Acts tell us the continuation of Jesus' ministry, and Revelation what is yet to come. Ephesians basically, as someone has said, is the queen of the epistles. It basically gives us a summary of what Paul and the other apostles really are saying. Ephesians chapter 2. So we've already got to chapter 2 already. 20 and 21. Speaking here of the church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Here he gives us a picture. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, and the body of Christ, which is the church, basically is the result of this. The church's foundation, its understanding of its nature, its purpose, its calling, and the foundation of its faith is established by what the apostles teach us concerning Christ and the significance of his cross and resurrection. In Paul's epistles, the gospel is made clear, and Ephesians is like the cover letter, as I said, for the rest of his writings. Putting in perspective Paul's career and life, we can divide Paul's life basically into three roughly 11-year segments. The first 11 years we can describe as ministry preparation. The second as his traveling ministry, his three missionary journeys through Asia Minor, modern Turkey and Greece. And the last the 11 years, basically his arrest, his trial, his imprisonment. And the letters that he wrote basically correspond to these parts of his history and his story. This letter was written to a church community that he visited on his last two missionary journeys. He spent more time in Ephesus than in any other single city because of its significance. And while he was in prison, he wrote this letter that was apparently circulated throughout the churches. This is basically the trek of the second missionary journey. The third followed basically the same trek, and the first missionary journey, not quite as extensive, but again went through the same areas of the country. What ancient Ephesus may have looked like, of all the archaeological sites in the Middle East, ancient Ephesus, which has been excavated, is one of the most dramatic. When we were in the Middle East looking at biblical sites, the one that was by far the most striking, the two were Ephesus and secondly Corinth. If you've ever been to the Middle East, and some of you have, you'll never forget seeing those sites because they're very dramatic. This is what we have today. Well. No. That didn't work very well, did it? Let's see here if we can find out where ancient Ephesus went. There's the culprit right there.
I'll have to ask him.
That came back. This is the great auditorium in Ephesus, which still remains, or parts of it do. And Ephesus was the site of the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Artemis or Diana in the Roman language, Latin. And her temple, which was at the time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And if you remember the story in one of the stories of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, where his preaching had such an impact that those who were selling idols that depicted Artemis were impacted. People weren't buying the idols anymore, and they ran him out of town because of the economic impact he was having on the city. When Cece and I were in the Middle East several years ago, we stopped at a place in Greece where all ships stop. That's Santorini. And went to the top of the Acropolis there, a typical Greek city, and a riot broke out in the street while we were there. And the police had to come and break it up. And we found out later that the riot was caused by one shopkeeper who basically had wrongly assumed that our tour director, David Spence, some of you know David, had basically made a contract with this dealer that his guests would only shop at this dealer's store. And the dealer threw a fit and went into the street and started a riot. And It said, boy, this is just like the first century. You upset the commerce, and basically these people go berserk. Of course, they'd never do that in our country. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, one of the questions that's always asked about the authority of Paul, the credentials of Paul, is the fact that he was not chosen by Jesus. But Paul claims that he was. He was confronted on the Damascus Road, as many of you remember the story in Acts chapter 9, and saw the living Christ. And these credentials basically were accepted by the other apostles as being real. Paul describes himself as chosen not of his own will. It was not his aspiration or usurpation that is seized by his own power or nomination. He wasn't basically voted in by the other apostles. As a matter of fact, he had to present himself to the apostles and win their respect with his credentials. The choice or election of Paul in this context is for service, not for salvation. We're going to talk about election in a couple weeks, as the way in which it's talked about in Ephesians, which may be a little controversial for some people in this room, but it's important that we understand that this issue is not a black and white slam dunk. If you're a Presbyterian or an Armenian or a Wesleyan Methodist, may think that there are easy answers to this question. There aren't. Election is to salvation, commonly called predestination. We'll come up in a later chapter, but we'll touch on it in this chapter. The word apostle means one who is sent, and biblically speaking, we have what I call an apostolic pyramid. At the top, we have Jesus, who is, according to Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is sent by God the Father. Ordinarily, when we think of the apostles, we think of the 12 apostles who were first the disciples, and then they were appointed to be apostles by Jesus. Judas, of course, was replaced, and Paul eventually became the 13th or the 12th apostle. Most of them are not known to us today. We don't have any recollection of them, just traditions that surround them. Only those who wrote portions of the New Testament really make history's pages. There were many other apostles who I describe as apostles sent by the church. Barnabas, for example, is an apostle. There are many others as well. When the church sent out a missionary to spread the gospel, they were known as apostles, and there were probably hundreds of them. But they were not or did not have the foundation quality and effect and role that the 12 apostles had. In some respects, if we take 2 Corinthians 5:20 at face value, we are all ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we all have something of an apostolic ministry, even though we probably shouldn't be called apostles. The parallel that we'd find today in the church would be those who are set aside by the church to start new churches. And I think that throughout church history, it wasn't until the 19th and 20th century in America that did missionaries basically consist of new Christians. Ordinarily, in church history, missionaries were the most seasoned veteran Christian leaders who were sent out. They weren't young Christians. Today, when you go to the mission field, oftentimes the church will basically commission people who are just out of seminary or not even in seminary, who've had very little experience, but are willing to go. That's understandable in many respects. That just wasn't the pattern of the first century church. It was the most experienced that went. The apostles went in that regard. Characteristic of a foundation apostle. We know this from the New Testament. One is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Therefore, Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who were accompanied us at the time of our Lord Jesus went on in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is when Judas was being replaced, and what Peter is here asking the disciples to do, instructing them to do, is when you find a replacement, it must be someone who has witnessed the resurrection of Christ, because that's what we're bearing witness to. In Acts, when we are to be witnesses to all the world, that was the witness we were to make to bring, witness to the resurrected Christ. Now, we apply that to ourselves rather loosely. We are all to be witnesses for Christ. In the first century, the witnesses that were sent out were people who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, primarily. And Paul says in Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the work, or my work in the Lord?" Another characteristic of an apostle had to do with the fruit of their ministry, which we're going to see in a second. Signs and wonders were another sign of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles and fruitfulness in ministry. Again, the same verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" So these three things were three of the things that the early church used to recognize a true foundation apostle. One who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, one who basically had signs and wonders associated with their ministry, and one who basically bore fruit in what they were doing. Paul's apostleship. Paul was included with as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. "For I am not the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God." The confession of Paul here is one where he is not claiming to be an apostle directly, but he's humbly submitting himself as an apostle, even though he was one who persecuted the church before his conversion. And then one of the most important passages is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul's authority is cited by Peter. "As also in all his," that is referring to Paul's letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand," amen, "which the taught and the unstable," untaught and unstable, "distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Here Peter was saying that Paul's writings were difficult and easily distorted, as other scriptures have been distorted. And he's equating Paul's letters with scripture, the Old Testament primarily. The gospel and Paul's letters dominate the New Testament. And these graphs depict the volume of material in the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make up the biggest portion of the New Testament documents and material. Paul's letters come in second, and there aren't many close thirds. The book of Acts, Hebrews, the other letters, and Revelation trail behind. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, which is possible, it would even make Paul's contribution greater. If we take the relative length of the material of the New Testament authors, this is what it would look like. Luke is the most prolific, unless we give Hebrews to Paul. Then he becomes, of all the New Testament writers, the most prolific in terms of material. The writings of Paul really set the stage in terms of their significance as well as the prolific nature of what we read. And again, because the Gospels repeat the same thing from different perspectives, Paul's material is even more dominant in terms of the material we read from the New Testament, or get from the New Testament. The second point, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The first point is, Paul basically makes a big difference. When we read Paul, we're just not reading one of the apostles. We're reading the apostle who wrote the majority of the theological material of the New Testament. He is the author of our understanding of the Christian faith. Without him, we're in real trouble in terms of really getting it right. He basically frames it in such a way that we have our modern gospel, the gospel that the church has preached from the first century until this time. Those who say, well, we don't like Paul's treatment of women, we don't like Paul's treatment of certain social issues, it's just Paul's idea. I can remember talking to a person knocked on our door several years ago, came from a popular cult who believed that only Christians should only worship on the Sabbath. And we sat down with the scriptures, and I took him to the 13th chapter of Romans, where Paul said that some men regard one day as better than another, and others regard every day as the same. Let everyone be persuaded in your own mind. And I got the impression this person had never seen that passage. And I said, well, how do you explain this in light of the fact that the Sabbath day is only on Saturday? And he said, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Well, a lot of people want to dismiss Paul that way. It's just Paul's opinion. If you're going to do that and be consistent, then we don't have a gospel that makes any sense to us. The gospel of grace is really little more than warmed over Judaism. Jesus basically, apart from the gospel of John, which is kind of a transition, in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll have a hard time finding material directly quoted from those gospels that really explain faith and its significance, material that makes the gospel message clear and significant. Without Paul, it's very difficult to connect the dots and really get the story right. The second point that I think it's important for us to appreciate when we start reading again this letter of Paul is that all believers are referred to as saints, perfectly holy. That's what the word saint means. It means basically holy or sanctified. They are imputed with the righteousness of Christ by faith. The saints here, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the "and" in the Greek text here is it's a technical use of the word "and." It doesn't mean that there are two things here. They're saints, and then also they are faithful. That is, they live out their faith perfectly. That's not what he's saying. A paraphrase would go something like this. The saints, that is, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Saints are those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Even those who are delinquent are called saints. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, begins the letter to this church that is delinquent, had lots of problems. He calls them saints. Now, today when we think of a saint, we think of someone who has performed miracles in the Catholic tradition or the Orthodox tradition, and basically who is an outstanding representative and witness for the Christian gospel. That's not the way it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, all Christians are saints. If they have real faith, they are saints. The point is this. The sainthood that we all have that makes us right before God has nothing to do with what we have done. It has everything to do with what Christ has done and how what he has done is attached to our account by faith. This is what Paul is arguing for in Romans and Galatians. We are justified by grace through faith. It's faith in Christ who is our righteousness that really gives us standing before God. If it is something else, then we've got to ask ourselves, how saintly do you have to be? And for how long? There were people who, as a matter of fact, I don't know of anyone who has had a record that they could brag about for very long. For moments, we can basically be assured that Christ has worked through us and we've been moved by the Spirit to follow him fully or completely, but it doesn't last very long if we're honest with ourselves. We all basically are in a posture of struggling to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We live on a ship that basically is weak, and it's in a storm, but it's not going to sink, the ship being our Christian life. But it's in a storm, and Paul groans for being out of the storm and being free from the ship that isn't worthy of the storm, but nonetheless finds his confidence in the fact that the ship will not sink because it is it's based upon faith in the righteousness of Christ. He refers to saints in nine times in this letter. That'll come up over and over again. And he says here that we are saints, not that we can be, should be, or will be. He's talking about our position here in Christ. We'll talk about this often in this letter. Faithful, basically it means believers, those who have faith in Christ. All who have living faith in Christ are saints in that respect. And we have two homes. One is in Christ, where we are perfect by virtue of Christ's righteousness. The other is in this world, where we struggle. The third point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God apart from the works of the law is the source of peace with God and man. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the hallmark and the theme of much of Paul's writing, as is peace. The word shalom, well known if you read the New Testament or Old Testament, is a word that has many different definitions, but the definition that I like best goes something like this: having a clear conscience before God, in harmony with the deepest purpose of God, and being fully human, reflecting the image of God. A short version of that would be, shalom is being fully human. When you understand humanity as basically bearing the image of God. I've talked to people who are not Christians, and they've asked me, on one occasion I'm thinking specifically of someone from a different culture, asking me, what is a Christian? And I knew this question was going to be difficult to answer, because they were expecting to be blasted with the gospel. And my response to this person was this: what God wants of us is very simply to be true to ourselves and be fully human. And then I was waiting for the next question. What does that mean? I'm still waiting for that question to come from this person. But when they come to the question, what does that mean? Then we will talk more about what does it mean to be fully human. But I really believe that our calling is simply that simple. It's not you have to believe in Jesus Christ and confess this, have this confession of faith, so forth and so on. Those things may be important. But the essence of it is this: be true to yourself. And most people, most human beings are not going to reject to that idea. They are going to perhaps need help in understanding what does self consist of? What does it mean to be who I am? Who am I as a human being made in the image of God? And of course the solution to that is looking at Jesus, who is the fullness of God's image. We are to be like Christ. What does God want of us? He wants us to be like Christ. Well, what does that mean? That is to be perfectly holy. Well, how in the world do you do that? Now we can talk about the gospel. Biblical peace basically consists of three factors. Theological peace, what Christ has done for us, that is making us saints, fully acceptable to God. We'll talk about this in weeks coming. Psychological peace, what Christ does in us, giving us a rest in our heart, which gives us confidence to face the difficulties of life, like Paul in prison writing this letter, without losing our joy. And social peace, the ability to be peacemakers in the world around us. So when you talk about shalom, we're talking about being fully human, that is, having a right relationship with God by virtue of Christ's righteousness, being at peace on the inside no matter what our circumstances are. And again, Paul models this. When I talked earlier about Paul's life history, he spent a third of his ministry preparing, a third preaching, and a third in prison suffering. And it doesn't say that he didn't suffer when he was preaching, and on his missionary journeys he did. But a third of his ministry was in prison. And you say, what kind of efficient God is there who would take a servant like Paul, unique, and have in his providence him rot in prison? And the remarkable thing is, Paul saw that as not unusual at all. As a matter of fact, in Paul's letters, there are no examples of him praying to be released from prison. He saw that as an opportunity for a different type of ministry. So often when we face difficulties, we see that we're put on the sideline and incapable of doing anything or living the Christian life the way we're called to. That is not the way the Holy Spirit would have it. The Holy Spirit basically says it's not what happens to you, it's what you do next. It's not basically your circumstances in life that basically determine whether you're going to be successful or even joyful. It's how you respond to those circumstances. For many of us, just change our circumstances and we're off balance. You know, we're having a pity party or begging God to answer our prayers to get us out of this jam, as opposed to recognizing that God doesn't indwell our circumstances by His Spirit. He indwells, He gives His Spirit to us to respond to the circumstances. So, we race through the salutation. Paul gives us the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saints by faith in Christ, and the gospel light that we basically are to bear to the world is captured by two words, grace and peace. This material, the slides and the audio part, is on the website, aptoteach.org, and Joe assures us that it's up and working now so that you can acquire that and other things. Next week, verse 3. What does it mean to be in Christ? You can pray that we get through Ephesians before God comes, the Lord comes back.